Well, good morning, Mount Gravatt Church family. My name is Pastor Russ Wilcox, and I bring you warm greetings from all the other churches around our conference. Part of my role as a member of the Church Support and Development Team is that we provide support and development, of course, for our churches and also for our pastors. We have a wonderful team of pastors here in South Queensland, and it's my great pleasure to work alongside them. And of course, here at Mount Gravatt, we're very blessed to have Pastor Zenny and Jared, and of course Svetlana, Ben, Sam and Heidi, a big hi to you, and to Karina, and of course a big shout out to young Oscar. Very sorry that your daddy's not preaching today, but I trust we'll be blessed anyways. Pastor Zenny has given me the invitation. Thank you so much for that, Pastor Zenny. I'm joining you from the office here at Spring Hill. And I was really looking forward to being there in person for both services to get to see you in the flesh. But of course, here we are adjusting to a new and messy normal. So we're making the best of it as we can. And by God's grace, the church will be able to move into new areas, new territories, new opportunities. Right across the world, churches, in fact, the world is wrestling with a similar situation to what we're all experiencing here in Brisbane. There's a very real sense across the globe, I think, that we're all in this together, and that's an encouragement. Only in many places it's much worse, and we're thinking of those around the world who are in dire consequences and challenges because of COVID and the decisions made by others around them. We're thankful to the leaders of our nation, of course. I think we can be very, very thankful to God for them, and we need to keep them in our prayers. We don't envy their work, and no doubt they're doing their best, working together for the best of the Australian people as a nation. I want to say too that at Mount Gravatt, we can be very thankful for our pastors. We really appreciate you, and of course our elders, our leaders, many of you leading small groups, and just keeping people connected, looking out for people in the area of pastoral care, and Zoom sessions, and kids ministries. And some of you were planning to do the greeting and helping and recording and cleaning and all those jobs that still need to be done if we were going to meet together in person. So thank you for what you were going to do and what you have done. And I want to especially acknowledge those of you who are looking out for others in the church, others in your street, in your neighborhood, people at your workplace and so on. We're on this mission for Jesus Christ, whether we meet in person or whether we're forced to meet as we are online and in various other ways. I believe that churches that are going to thrive through this time are those churches that are open to adapting. We could sit here and wait for God to restore what we had, or we can look for where God is working in this new circumstance and begin to seek out ways where we can join him in ministry. He's already there, and we just need to work alongside him, not just in a corporate sense, for Mount Gravatt working as a big church, but each of us in our neighborhoods, our friendship circles, our workplaces, just asking, Lord, what can I do today? How can I be of service to others? How can I be your hands and your feet today? So right here as we begin, thank you to each and every one of you for what you're doing for the Master. Wherever you are, wherever you go, keep taking Jesus with you. As we begin, let's pray together, and then we're going to open up the word to Romans chapter 3, where we're going to pick up where Pastor Zenny left off last Sabbath. In this passage, we discover what Paul is saying about the extent of sin. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for your presence here today, and we thank you for who you are. You're the sovereign King of Kings. You're the creator of all things. You're the one who loved the world so much that you sent your only son, Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. You're our Father and we're your children. And you're here with us today. And we've come for your blessing, Lord. We want you to feed us, to touch us with your word and with your spirit, that we might be transformed again today by the miracle working of your Holy Spirit through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. David was nervous about how things were turning out for him. He was a man of incredible influence, and he was surprised at how quickly things were closing in on him. and the lengths that he was having to go in order to cover his tracks. Well, it all started with an accidental glance, then a lingering look, then a stupid decision, and then another stupid decision, and another. And no doubt he felt instant remorse, hoping it was all going to go away. But it didn't. Bathsheba's note made it pretty clear that he had made a kingly mistake. Oh yes, and now she was pregnant. David's plan A was over. At first he thought he might cover it up simply. Maybe a little deceit guised as a reward for one of his best men. But you know the story. Uriah was indeed one of his best men, a better man than he had supposed, and now plan B had failed. Maybe I get him drunk. No. Uriah is a better man than that. Now faced with public humiliation and unknown consequences, David, filled with fear of the unknown and the inevitable, desperate to save himself, begins to enact the most evil of plans. By treachery, he crafted the most evil of notes and had Uriah carry his own death warrant back to his commanding officer. By order of the king, his general was forced to betray the trust of one of his best men and send him to his death. And now, what had started out with the smallest of decisions had turned into something so bad, and his judgment was so clouded, that he had now arranged the murder of an upright man whom he had adulterously committed rape with his wife. It was a mess, an absolute mess. It was the maturing of what we know as sin. Our passage for today is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through to 25. As we begin, I want you to think of our passage today as two halves of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." Let's go over this passage together and let's notice what's happening. What is Paul trying to say? If we look at the broader context, already in the book of Romans, Paul has been describing, first of all in chapter 1, those who are far from Christ, the pagans or the heathens. In chapter 2, he opens up the discussion on the Jewish nation. And in the first part of chapter 3, he talks about how the Jewish people had an advantage. They had the scriptures. They were the chosen nation. They had it all, you could say. Verse 2. They were entrusted with the very words of God. But then he goes on to say that under the law, not even this is going to save the Jews. But praise God, Not even the unfaithfulness of the Jewish nation can undo the faithfulness of God. We see here in verse 9, he asks the question, what shall we conclude then? Let me ask you, who is he talking to? Who is the we here? The context kind of gives it away. He's talking to his audience. He's talking to his hearers, the believers, those who have accepted Christ. And he asks them, are we any better? Not at all. Now, we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And he goes on to say in verse 10, as it is written. Now think about what he's going to do here. As it is written. He's quoting scripture now. Now, Paul could have argued from all sorts of angles that all were under sin, that Jews and Gentiles were alike. He could have pointed to the fact that death is right throughout the world, that Jews and Gentiles all die, therefore we are all sinners. But here he goes to the highest of all authorities and he says this, as it is written. And then we see he uses a chain of quotations to prove his point. Scholars have shown that Jews and early Christians often had these chains of scriptures known as testimonia or compounded quotations from the Old Testament. And they would string them together for certain purposes or proofs or reminders of what has taken place. Here he says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Uk esten diakos udehis. There's not a righteous man, not even one. And this sentence is kind of a summary for what's about to follow. It's like a motto for all the rest. It's a tragic story, as he describes from the Old Testament God's people in such terrible terms. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. The word here means to go bad, to become sour, like sour milk. There is not even one. Verse 13, their throat is like an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. This open grave with their mouths or their words, like the odor, like the smell of a newly opened grave. That's the meaning here. They have used deceit, edolusian, the Greek word, edolusian. They have smoothed their tongues in the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament. They've used deceit. They've smoothed their tongues. Then it goes on to say the venom of asps or serpents is under their lips. Just like the poison of the asp lies in a bag under the lips, it's like these people are shooting out poison with their words. Their words are completely depraved. Verses 15 and 16 go on to say their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. What a miserable description. What a terrible way to describe God's people and the state of the Jewish nation. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. Wherever they go, they leave a trail of woe and destruction. These quotes from the Old Testament support Paul's argument that the Jews are far from being exempt from the universal sinfulness of all mankind. And in view of the way he's described the condition of the Jewish people, we could conclude that a Jew certainly could not hope to be saved simply because they were Jewish. And if this is the character of God's chosen people, the Jews, with all their privileges and advantages which are described throughout the book of Romans, what are we to include is the condition of the less enlightened heathen? When you look through this terrible description of the pagan world in chapter 1, and you see that in fact the whole world is involved in sin, you see that all of its inhabitants are polluted, ruined, and helpless. Our world's in a very big mess because of sin. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. What a sad conclusion to Paul's argument. You remember he began this series of quotation with a general statement about the sinfulness of all men. And then he went through and listed some of the manifestations of sin. But finally here, he nails it home with a statement as to the origin of sin. Wickedness springs from a lack of fear of God or a lack of reverence for God, where there is no regard or reverence for the character, the authority, the honor of God. There can be no restraint from evil. Have a look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 on that point. Well, in verse 19, you could say that we are now at the pointy end of the bad news. Paul, having described the state of humanity, now says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. That every mouth be stopped. Shh, don't speak. Don't argue. Be silent. This is like the Bible saying to us, shut up. Don't speak. Stopping mouths is a difficult business. But the law says to all who are under it, that the whole world, Jew as well as Gentile, may become hupodikos, answerable. It's an old forensic word. Here, the only place in the New Testament, answerable to God. In other words, everyone is liable to God in God's court. We can try and argue our way out of it. Most people might try and say, well, I'm a good person. We might point to others around us who say, well, I've lived a better life than them. We can all think of examples, perhaps, of people who have lived worse lives than us. But my friend, the law says to you, stop your mouth. There's no point in speaking right now. You are guilty before God. We all are. Jew, heathen, pagan, even you and me. If we are under the law, and that is all we are under, then the law says to you and to me that because of Adam's sin, you are a sinner. You can't change that. In fact, there's not a person on the planet good enough to stand before God without sin. There's not a soul on earth that can save themselves. This is the truth of it. On our own, we are totally lost without Christ. We've been hearing a lot about the virus. As a globe, we are walking through this terrible dark valley called COVID-19. We hear the bad news every day. We hear of its devastating effect around the world. To summarize, we could say this. This coronavirus, we know it's highly contagious. We know that it's threatening and taking lives across the globe. Statistically, somewhere between 1% in developed nations and 10% in other places of those who contract the illness, the virus, will die from it. It's wreaking havoc on society. It's wreaking havoc on families and relationships, on well-being, on mental health, on economies. And as you're aware as I am of the terrible accounts of separation from loved ones, of lockdowns and border closures and loss of life, and some of you may be enduring some of those very things today. Coronavirus, highly contagious. We need to practice social distancing. We need to wash our hands. Use the sanitizer. Avoid large gatherings, hence we're here on Zoom. We need to wear masks and wipe surfaces, etc., to minimize the chances of infection. We see from the stats that it's wreaking a heavy toll around the world. Now I want you for a moment, as you probably have done before, just to reflect upon the sin problem. That which Paul is describing has wreaked havoc throughout the Jewish nation, the Gentile nation, the entire human race. We are all in this together. this sin problem is not simply a bad vibe. It's not simply a religious idea that churches talk about that we can choose not to believe in. It's about the worst contagion you can possibly imagine or dream up. Consider with me how contagious this is. Paul himself in chapter 5 says, this sin virus is so highly contagious that when your forebear Adam sinned, and when he received its consequences, we all sinned and we all received the consequences. The sin problem has spread throughout the human race in such a way that it was instantaneous. When Adam sinned, we all got it. Now think about the consequences of having this sin problem. And to use virus terminology, the death rate for the sin virus. The consequences of sin are eternal death, and the death rate for it is 100%. 100% of those infected with sin will die an eternal death from which there is no resurrection. Just let it sink in for a bit. The consequences of sin is that one day I will die and that will be it. Never again will I take part in life under the sun or under any sun, ever. Ever. And in case it doesn't sink in for you, in case it doesn't strike you as significant, reflect on this. You were created to live forever. In community, in perfect love with God and with others, you were never meant even to understand what death is. You were never meant to see death. You were never meant to smell death. You were never made to have any loss of loved ones in death. And although you can hardly comprehend the idea of an eternal death, for those who were made for eternal life, we were never meant to die. And yet sin is killing people every day. Not just putting them to sleep until a resurrection. No, I'm talking about those around the world who are entering Christless graves from which there can be no resurrection. And until sin reaps its final harvest in death, we will live with its effects all around us. All in us. Sin is everywhere. What is it? Well, it ruins. Sin destroys, sin steals, sin divides, sin fills us with this thing we call pride, which makes us self-reliant. It distorts our vision of God so that we can no longer even admire Him, honor Him, revere Him. Sin will get in and it will change the appetite so that we no longer seek the truth. We no longer esteem the wisdom of God. Sin changes us so that we no longer esteem the beauty of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. It's lost on us. We no longer seek to walk with God. We no longer respect the justice of God. We do not fear the wrath of God against sin. We cannot cherish the grace of God. We do not know, we do not prize the presence of God. We do not know the person of God. That is sin. And it damages relationships. And it makes us unwilling to repair them. It wounds and it scars our own understanding of who we were made to be. We see ourselves through a different lens. So much so that when we no longer believe the truth about who we really are, we don't even know what's happening. We don't discern that things aren't as they should be. We no longer read or believe the only eternal words that will never pass away. Sin leads us into dark journeys through life, always seeking to separate us, always, from truth, from love, from God. And here is the thing about sin. Sin is so deceitful. Sin makes death look like pleasure. But when you reach out and you take it, it takes you down, down. Tastes sweet. Pleasure. But when you try it, it's too late. And then it sours once the moment has passed. It makes you sick. It's like a rope around your insides. And you know this is removing you from where you want to be. It's cut off your relationship with God. It cuts off your relationships with others. That moment of pleasure turns into an aftertaste of regret. Think of David. You know that you've lost something good. You know that you've traded it for something far less. And this is about when the accuser starts laying it on thick that you cannot turn back. Because you know that you were the cause of your own misery. And seeing the consequences of your choices and the damage it has done to your relationships and to those people around you, you know that you don't deserve anything other than what you've chosen. So where do you go? It's just so easy to go further down, isn't it? To give up. To let go. To walk away. To drift away. To run away. Whatever. From the only one who can actually help you. That's sin. That's what it does. And you see, when it has you in its grasp, it builds strongholds in your life that after a while you cannot change their effect. And it begins to twist the fabric of your life. It changes the plans you had for your life. It distorts your image of God. Therefore, it distorts your image of yourself and of others. And you can begin to give up. And you can find yourself in a very dark place. Maybe someone today is God speaking to you. James 1 verse 15, he says, it all starts out as temptation. And when it's conceived, it gives birth to desire. And when it becomes enticement, it gives birth to sin. And when the sin is fully mature, it ends in death. That's where sin goes every time. It's like water running down a hill. At the top is desire. At the bottom of that hill is death. Not just death. Eternal death. From which there is no hope, no resurrection, no living again. I think one of the saddest things I've ever been called upon to take part in is a funeral without hope. At that sacred moment when we say goodnight, to hear people say goodbye without hope of seeing them again. To be resigned, to hear people resigned to eternal death, eternal separation from loved ones. And then to think that all around the world, people are dying without hope. But there is hope. There is hope. People just don't know it. You see, here in Romans 3, we've just unpacked only the first half, the first part of the gospel. We've only looked at the bad news. But the gospel must be both bad news and good news to take effect. Once hearing the bad news, people need to hear the good news. And the good news is so much better than the bad news. And I wonder if there's someone listening to the message today and you recognize the devastating effects of sin in your life, maybe your family or your relationships, your hope for the future, the way you see yourself, maybe the way you see God. You want to be free. You want to be clean inside. You want to be forgiven. You want Jesus to come into your life and to take away the darkness. Take away the emptiness, Jesus, to fill you with his presence and his love and his light. I want to tell you the good news is, because of Jesus, you can. You can today. Because as we read on in chapter 3 and verse 21 starts with but. It's a big B-U-T. It's a turning point in the passage. And whenever the bad news is presented, the good news goes with it. There's a turning point. This is the bad news, but Jesus. So look at this with me. Let's start from verse 20, and we're going to read down to verse 26. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But there's the turning point. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the scriptures, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Verse 23, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That wonderful Passover terminology. God passed over, just like he did in Exodus, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Under the law, we're lost. We cannot be good enough to save ourselves. We are all sinners, Jew, Gentile, all of us. But through faith in Christ and what he did for us, we are justified. We are saved. By his righteous act on our behalf, we are saved. And the gospel tells us, friends, that even though we are all sinners, even though we cannot save ourselves, even though we are lost without a savior, we are also justified by his grace. It's good news. You see, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the sins of the world upon himself, to suffer its consequences, to pay the debt that was against me and against you, to make a way for us to live. And he lives and he's alive and he offers it freely to all who will receive it. Sometimes I come across people who says, it's just too good news. It's too good of a news to believe. And the way I was raised, you know, I had to be good. I had to follow the commandments, they'll say. I had to be up to God's standard. I can't accept that God could freely give me this gift. Let's take a look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We saw there earlier that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Therefore, death came to all men because all sinned. You know what that's telling us? It was not your sin that condemned you. It was Adam's sin that condemned you. And if you come to verse 18, this has good news for us. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, that was Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You know what this tells us? I cannot be saved by my own righteous acts. I'm under the law. But there is one who came, and he committed a righteous act on my behalf, provided me with a free gift. Then if I receive it through faith, it results for me in justification of life. I am as though I have never sinned before God when I receive the gift of Jesus Christ. I receive a new identity. I receive a new family. I receive a new future. I have the Holy Spirit now writing his law within my heart, that I want to follow it. And even though I stumble along, even though I make mistakes, I am part of the family of God, and Jesus' blood covers my sin. Let me ask you, how many receive life in this verse? It says, through the righteous act of one man, the free gift came to all. All men. It's not just all men, that's all of us, all women, all children. Does that include you? Oh yes. for all of its trouble, sin has been paid for. To use virus terminology, there's a cure for sin, and it's freely available in ample supply, and it's more adequate to remove the consequences of sin. It's more than adequate, I should say, to remove the consequences of sin and immediately begin transforming my life and yours, helping us to become more like him. Now, make no mistake, this vaccine wasn't cheap. It came at a cost that we will just never be able to fully comprehend. It cost the Savior, Jesus, his own life, and so much more. When you think about what Jesus lost to give me life and to give you life, very costly, but he offers it free to you today. And if you would turn from your sin, the Bible says repent. It means do a big U-turn. If you would return a big old U-turn from sin and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to lead me from here on. And if you accept Jesus' death on your behalf, your debt is paid. And the Holy Spirit will come into your life and begin to show you a new way. He'll begin to help you live like Jesus lived. And perhaps today you're thinking about the havoc that sin has created in your life. For some of you, it will be obvious. You'll know that this has been happening, and you know you want to turn from it, but you're not sure that God's going to accept you. Don't be afraid. Remember, your salvation was his idea. It was he who so loved you that whilst you were lost in sin, Christ died for you, the ungodly. All of us. Today, won't you turn your heart away from sin? Won't you receive his forgiveness? Won't you invite him to lead your life? For others, you may be fearful or anxious about the future. You might be wondering where your foundation is. You remember times in your life maybe where your faith was real and alive, and when your heart was open and connected to God, and maybe today God is prompting you. Do you want that back? Do you want open communion with me again? Today, won't you surrender your heart to Christ and ask him to give you a new heart? He promised it. You remember the story we opened with today? How King David, through his own stupidness, stole a godly man's wife, committed adultery with her, lied to her husband, then murdered him through the most treacherous of acts. Well, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to give him the bad news. The first part of Romans 3, if you like. The story comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food, it drank from his own cup, it lay on his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the one wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the man. Romans 3, verses 9 to 20, says the same to us. It tells us a story of wickedness and deceit. Our stomachs turn at the description of the Jewish nation, and everything within us wants to cry out, who would be this person? Who could be like this? And the law simply says, shh, close your mouth. Silence your tongue. Let every mouth across the world be still, because you all are that man. And without a Savior, you cannot be saved. In verse 13, David says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. David stopped in his tracks. He repented. He turned. And we have Psalm 51 as a result. I want to close with Psalm 51 today. Maybe you want to read it with me, or maybe you want this to be your prayer. Perhaps you'd like to give him your life today. Let's pray. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God loves you. I want to thank you for spending this time with me today. I've been richly blessed, and I pray that God will richly bless each of you and your families and your church family in this challenging time as you walk with him. God bless.